Gene. Gene stepped in at the last moment this morning to play for us. How beautiful. Excuse me. And what a good reminder. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, we are not exactly experiencing a flood outside. I think, in fact, we are experiencing a series of parking lots on all of the thoroughfares because of the drizzle this morning. So I expect we will have some people filtering in, but thank you for making it on time. A couple of announcements to start. Next week, October 17th, we have our class fellowships. Your leader will talk to you about this if she hasn't already. If you have a child in child care, we have extended child care until 12:30. You do need to make a reservation. If you don't have a child in child care, there's not a hard end time for the fellowships, but please make time next Wednesday to spend that extra time with your group. It will be well worth it. On November 3rd, we have two things going on. One is our church-wide day of service. Deb Reber. Stand up, Deb. Deb Reber is your contact person. I should have asked for some of the flyers, but Deb can tell you everything you need to know. Very many family-friendly activities, neighbor-friendly activities. So if you have that an interest in that, she can help you out. We also have here in this room our table talk entitled In-Laws, Outlaws, and Griswolds, all about family dynamics over the holidays. Now, I'm not going to suggest who you might want to invite, but perhaps someone comes to mind who would be a good person to bring to that. You can register online at lamplightersbiblestudy.com, and it's very easy. I've done it myself. Two quick more announcements. On October 17th and 24th, the next two Wednesdays, there will be a table out in front publicizing the preschool raffle. You can buy one raffle ticket for $25 or five for $100. And, I mean, if you're a bargain shopper, you certainly want to get the volume discount there. If you are a preschool parent, there are many, many things that you can win. If you are not a preschool parent, perhaps you have a grandchild in the program or have had children or grandchildren or just think that educationally and spiritually enriching education is important for young children, you might want to support it for that reason. And you could win a milk and honey day spa package valued at $500. And if you can't think of anyone who might enjoy doing that with you, talk to me and I can give you a suggestion there. Could also win a Kindle Fire. There are some very wonderful prizes. And Roxy, right at the back with that adorable young man, is your contact person, so ask her. The next two Wednesdays, the table will be out. Now, we usually make this announcement at the beginning of the year, and I don't think we've made it yet. So just so everyone is aware, we do have some special parking. If you have a little one with you, a young child, you can park in the Circle Drive. There are the orange cones there when you arrive, but Lynn Adams will let you in. So that is special parking for moms who have little ones with them. If you have some mobility issues or you're driving someone with mobility issues, really better to park in the parking spaces back behind the building because you can easily come up onto the ramp. So just a quick reminder. And I also just want to throw in that we are collecting, Hazel Nichols is collecting books for what used to be called Reach Out and Read if you're an old timer, what's now called Book Spring if you're a new timer. They're books that are collected and given away as prescriptions, reading prescriptions to young children who don't otherwise have the availability of books in their home. So if you have new or gently used children's books or early readers, Hazel collects those and delivers them. You can just leave them at the back with us and we will make sure that they get to Hazel. I think that's all of the announcements. So let us pray before we start. Oh, Father God, great is your faithfulness. We see it over and over, and Lord, we will certainly see it today. I pray that you will make this place an ark for us. Bring us together. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be patient. Help us to listen and learn all that you have for us today. And Lord, I just pray that you will use me right now. Let your words flow through. Everything that you want said, let it come out. And everything you don't want said, let it just not even come out of my mouth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Jan took us through the first half of Noah and the Ark. I get to take us through the second half. But before we talk about the Ark, I want to share with you one of my favorite memories about my own father. And that is when we were little, he would take my sisters and me horseback riding. So he would put us on the horse and then lead us around the pasture, never getting very far away. My father loved horses, and he had put himself through college, in fact, riding rodeos. And then he was thrown off a bucking bronc, and he spent many months in the hospital recuperating, so he had a very healthy fear of horses as well, and he did not want anything to happen to his little girls. So he stayed very close. I also love thinking about the times that he taught us to shoot a gun, and we would shoot cans off of a fence. And I always remember in the middle of the night when the weather would get very bad and stormy, he would get us out of bed, and we would go watch the storm. So very, very precious memories of those. And I think they're precious because there was something very dangerous and different going on outside, but I always felt very safe because I knew that while he was there, nothing was going to happen to me. Now, I share those memories, but I really have very few good memories of my father because he became an alcoholic while I was still a very young girl. And he eventually lost his career, he lost his family, and eventually he lost his life. So there's a whole lot of pain associated with that story. But as I've gotten older, I've chosen the memories that I want to spend time with. I haven't forgotten those very difficult and painful times. But when I think about him, I choose to remember the person he wanted to be. And he wanted to be a loving and faithful father. And I'm very grateful that I had that experience with him, even though it was not as long as I would have liked. Now, I'm going to talk a lot about remembering today. And those of you who know me very well will find that a little humorous because memory is not one of my skills. But that's okay. God has an excellent memory. God never forgets anything. Although God promises to forget our sins, that's not because he can't remember it. It's because he chooses not to. We're going to see God's memory in action today. Just a quick reset of some of the whole flood narrative. You know, the flood is God's judgment. But the flood is truly the natural consequence of sin. Sin brings death and destruction. God allowed that consequence to happen all at once. Much as perhaps an anguished parent would allow the full consequences of a child's misdeeds to occur, because that's the only way to make things right in the end. So as Jan told us last week, the flood is decreation before recreation. God is not destroying the world for no reason. God never destroys for no reason. He always has a purpose. So here's our outline for today. In Genesis 8, God remembered. The first 17 verses of Genesis 9, God promised. And then that pesky old next generation in Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29. Now, we left Noah and his family last week sealed in the ark, and the flood began. It began rising, and it began falling. The last verse we read last week simply said that the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Now, remember, the ark contained Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and some animals. One pair of each unclean animal, seven pairs of each clean animal, or sorry, the other way around. One pair of each unclean animal, seven pairs of each clean. I still didn't say that right, did I? Unclean and clean, one pair unclean. Okay, thank you. I did finally say it right. I read an estimate that there were 21,000 species of animals. Can you imagine? Now, as we come back today, it's been 1 week since the ark was sealed up. Can you imagine that if you had been on that ark for the last week, what would be on your mind right now? Fresh air? Maybe that milk and honey spa package? Well, Noah and his family were in the ark for a year and a week. They were floating, They couldn't navigate, so they went where the boat went. It was smelly. They had one window at the very top of the ark, so they couldn't see the outside world. And they had no world, no word from God. So imagine how isolated and abandoned they must have felt. Remember, the word they had from God was that he was going to destroy everything. So while they couldn't see, they knew that everything on the outside was being washed away. Now, I've heard it said that fire destroys everything and flood leaves everything. And everybody has probably seen the after effects of a flood. They're horrible. It's mucky, it's smelly, it's dead. It's horrible. That's the mental picture, the grim picture that Noah and the other people aboard must have had. Now let's cast back a year and a week ago. That would have been October 3rd of 2011. What has happened in your life in the last year and a week? That's how long Noah and his family have been isolated with no word. Remember, we heard God speak quite a lot in chapter 6 and 7. He gave some very specific instructions about exactly what he wanted Noah to do, and Noah followed them all to the letter. He did everything right. He got on the ark, and then silence. He got no affirmation from God. He got no encouragement. He had no girlfriends to commiserate with. He didn't have any celebrity news to keep his mind off of what he was doing. All he had was silence and the daily grind of taking care of the animals. Now, if you're like me, I could spend the entire time this morning just living in that and thinking about what that was like. But if we do that, we sort of miss the big picture, so we'll move on. The big picture begins to be revealed in the very first verse of chapter 8, where it says, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock." God didn't just remember the people that he'd made in his own image. He remembered the animals as well. Now, he didn't remember them in the way that I remember to pick up my dry cleaning, or the way that I might remember an old friend from college, not something that has slipped my mind and it suddenly comes back to me. God doesn't forget. He knew about them all along. What remember means here is to pay attention, to fulfill a promise, to act on behalf of somebody. So God is remembering in an active way. Remember is an active verb, much like love in the biblical use is not an emotion. It's an active verb. Think of remember the same way. When God remembers, what he does is he sends a wind over the earth and the water recedes. Now, that image of the wind and the water may bring to mind Genesis 1. And in fact, the word for wind here is the very same word used for the Spirit of God back in Genesis 1. So, in fact, God is once again creating order from chaos. He's once again sending his breath, his Spirit, over the waters to create the world. You know, Noah and his family are inside that ark with no window, so they don't know that that's going on. And, you know, if you think about it, Noah has no way of knowing the extent of the flood. He has no way of knowing where he's come to rest. And, you know, Noah, the name Noah means rest. And we see that the ark comes to rest on Ararat. So here's a picture of Mount Ararat. A lot of people have searched Mount Ararat over the years trying to find evidence of the ark. They've searched the surface, they've used sonar to search below the surface, and you know, no luck so far. Now, this is one of the largest mountains in the world in terms of volume. It is gigantic, and there are a lot of foothills. This is actually located in eastern Turkey near the border with Iran, so it's not exactly the safest place in the world to go do expeditions right now. But the ark hasn't shown up. So we have some questions. Is the Ararat that's referred to in the Bible this Ararat? Is it the same mountain that we recognize today? We don't know. Looking around, where did all that water go? How did God manage that? I mean, is it really even reasonable to assume that there was this global flood? We don't have any geologic evidence that all the animals on the earth were wiped out at one time. I mean, there are cultures all over the world that have flood stories, but the geologic evidence doesn't really point to that. So we might have a seed of doubt. Well, if we focus on that seed of doubt, we're really focusing on the wrong thing, because this is not specifically a story about a flood. It's a story about God. It's a story about God's power and God's presence in the real world. So what we see from here, just as we saw in the description of the Garden of Eden, God tells his people that the garden is in a real location. It's in their neighborhood. This flood is in their neighborhood. So when we put our kind of 21st century glasses, we're very rational and we're very scientific, and we want to see evidence that suits us, we're asking the wrong questions and we're looking in the wrong places. The early audience understood that this flood wiped out everything they knew. So whether it was a local flood or a global flood is kind of immaterial. It's a story about the power of God to build, to destroy, to rebuild. And it's a story that God is really where you are. Now, this chapter begins by saying that God remembered Noah, but in fact, it also reveals that Noah remembered God. He waited for God's instruction. And if you think about it, Noah was a pretty competent guy. I mean, he built this ark and he got these animals on board. You have to figure he's got a lot going on. He can look out the window and he can see the water recede. He can see dry land. And you got to figure that at some point along the way, he's thinking, time to go. You know, it's safe out there. But he doesn't. He sends out a raven and he sends out a dove. And you may well all know this already, but just in case there's some wondering, the raven has a very great flying radius, so he can go a long way. And the raven is a carrion eater. So even though this is more than a year, or a year-ish, after the flood has begun, there's plenty of dead carcasses for the raven to eat. He doesn't need to come back to the ark to survive, so he's gone. The dove has a very short flying radius and requires plants. So the plants have to have time to grow again after the water recedes before the dove can find food. So all these thousands of years later, it's still a symbol of peace when we see a dove carrying an olive branch. How many people do you think recognize that universal symbol who have no idea where it comes from or what it signifies? I imagine there are quite a few. Well, to Noah, that signified that God was bringing the earth alive again. But still, it wasn't time to get out of the ark. He waits longer. And finally, after all this time, God speaks directly to Noah. He's able to leave, and Noah himself can lift the covering of the ark that God had sealed up. When God says it's time, Noah can lift the covering. So it's kind of amazing to contemplate what power we have when it's time to do something. There's also a really strong echo of Genesis 1 and 2 here, because we see creation occurring again. Dry land emerges, man and animals appear, and then they receive the instructions to be fruitful and multiply. So what God had destroyed through sin, God is now recreating. Now, we learned back in chapter 6 that Noah was a righteous man who walked with God. So perhaps it's no surprise that the first thing he does when he gets out of the ark is to build an altar and sacrifice burnt offerings to God. We don't know the exact purpose of the sacrifices. It could be that there was a sacrificial system already in place, even though the Mosaic Law has not yet been written. We might think that that's true because God had instructed clean and unclean animals alike to go into the ark, and those are terms that we associate with the Mosaic Law much later on. So these could actually be practices that were very common and that Noah was taking part in. It also might be that Moses was kind of drawing a contrast to the other sacrificial systems of the day. I think Jan mentioned last week that the Epic of Gilgamesh is a very well-known flood story. And if you've had a high school student recently, then you've probably gotten to hear about the Epic of Gilgamesh. I know I've heard about it several times. In that story, the survivors of the flood come off, and they do a sacrifice of grain and wine and meat to appease the gods. They have to create a feast for the gods in order to appease their anger. And that was really the purpose of doing sacrifices. It was to appease the gods so they wouldn't be angry and punish you. The purpose was never to thank the gods for their provision. So here, Moses is thanking God for bringing him safely through the flood. Already God is setting his people apart. This is a different system. And God reacts. God remembers, again, why he created man in the first place. And it's that active kind of remembering because he makes a promise. He makes a promise in his heart. He makes a promise to himself. And I hope that you will have some conversation about what it is that God promises. Perhaps also have some conversation about how that sacrifice once again puts people in right relationship with God. It's a pattern that we're going to see again. So kind of a quick aside, several people have asked questions about the other people on the ark. We never see Mrs. Noah. We never see the daughters-in-law. What's up with this? Were they dragged along? Were they God believers, God followers too? What's up with them? So just very briefly, in this patriarchal culture, what Noah believes, his family believes. So truly, we can read into the text that Mrs. Noah was also a God follower and that she was similar to Noah, also a righteous woman who walked with God. So they received God's blessing as well. So I hope that helps, that she's not a captive servant who's having to tend the animals. Okay, just a little bit about remembering here. When God remembered Noah, he provided for him. When Noah remembered God, he worshiped. That worship caused God to remember why he created man in the first place and to make a promise. So we are in relationship. This remembering goes back and forth. So my question to you is, how do you remember God? Does he slip your mind sometimes like an old friend might or like an errand might? Or is he your first order of business? And when you remember him, is it merely a thought? Or is there action behind it? The action of thanks, of worship, and of obedience. Let's move on to the next chapter. In chapter 9, recreation is underway. Noah is sometimes called the second Adam. Excuse me. Because we see a lot of parallels here between what happened with God's original blessing and then what happened with the first sin. So just as he did with Adam, God blesses Noah and instructs him to be fruitful and multiply. We see that instruction three times. And as you know, anything that gets repeated in the Bible is serious business. So three times is definitely serious business. God makes it clear that he's going to repopulate the earth with this one family. And in a few minutes, we'll talk about how that plays out. So after that blessing, God provides food, and he provides meat this time in addition to the animals. But he also puts the fear and dread of man into animals. And just so we don't get off track on this, this is kind of a parallel to when God cursed the ground and said that man would have to work to grow food. Now man has to work to obtain meat as well. So the blessings are changing slightly, but man now has meat available to eat as well. And there is thought that what this is really talking about is hunting, not domesticated animals. So God shows compassion to the animals as well, though, because he allows man to eat anything that lives and breathes, but not anything that still has its blood in it. It's not something we like to talk about a whole lot, but I wanted to do just a little bit about that. Because what that means is that people were not allowed to eat roadkill, dead carcasses. They had to kill an animal for the purpose of eating it. And they were not allowed to eat animals that were still living, which was part of many rites at that time. The thought behind it is that life comes from God and life returns to God, and the life is in the blood. So you return to God what is His. We don't practice draining the blood from our animals today, but we participate in essentially the same practice when we say a blessing before we eat a meal. So that's a way of thinking of this in kind of our context. There's one part of this chapter that really could be troubling, and that is verse 6. And that verse says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." So we question, does that mean that everyone who kills a man must forfeit his own life? And absolutely and definitively, no. Not every death is murder. But absolutely and definitively, God values life, and He makes it clear. Now, God is our judge. We all answer to God for what we do, and it's only God's grace that we don't get the death penalty over and over and over again in our lives. But this is really talking about something a little bit different, and that is that in this culture, when there was a killing, usually the family of the victim would seek revenge and would kill the person who committed it. So there were blood feuds, family feuds, revenge. It was an ugly situation. This is really creating human authority for government, for a judicial system that would investigate, protect the accused, and make sure that the punishment was carried out properly. So this, you really can think of this as God creating the human institution of government, and to do it in a way that protects His creation. Now, we want to go on to covenants a little bit. We have a wonderful covenant in this chapter. There are 5 covenants in the book of Genesis. We talk a lot about covenants, and just to make sure that we have a kind of a shared understanding of what that means, a covenant is a serious and binding agreement. It used to be that we would talk about marriage or legal contracts as being the modern-day equivalents or as being modern examples of covenants. But truthfully, people don't take legal contracts or marriage as seriously anymore. So I'm not sure that that has quite the same impact as it would have in years past. So the closest thing I can think of to a covenant that we would recognize is perhaps adoption. Because when a couple adopts an infant, they make the unilateral decision, the covenant, to raise that child, to love that child, to have that child as their own. If you were to adopt an older child, a teenager, for example, there's a two-way covenant. The parents and the child both agree that they will be a family from that point forward. So I'm thinking of it more as adoption, because legal contracts in marriage are somewhat in disarray in our culture. Now, we see both one-sided and two-sided covenants in Genesis. The first covenant was when God gave Adam dominion over the earth. We've already had that one. In the future, we will see God make covenants with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And with Abraham, there is a sign of the covenant that is circumcision. Now, that was a sign that only men could participate in. Later on in the New Testament, we'll see the covenant. The new covenant is the sign is baptism. Again, a rebirth through water. And that's something that everyone can participate in. But here we are, God making a covenant, a one-sided covenant, His promise to the world, to His creation, not expecting anything back. And it is the only one of these covenants that is for every living creature. And so God makes the sign. The sign is a rainbow. When we see the rainbow, we will be reminded of this covenant, that God will never flood us out again. The rainbow, I've got a pretty picture of a rainbow. The word used in this text is the same word for a bow and arrow, for the weapon, the bow. And you know, when you use a bow, the curved part is pointed toward your target. So here, God has actually hung up His bow. And this is a double rainbow, you can see. But God has hung up His bow. The weapon is not pointed toward the earth, toward creation. The weapon is pointed away from creation. Interestingly, our ability to even see a rainbow depends on some meteorological conditions. There has to be water droplets in the air. The sun has to be behind us. In fact, it has to be at a 42-degree angle. If the sun is not at a 42-degree angle, you can't see a rainbow. So I ask you a question. Are you in the right position to see God's promises? If you turn the other way in this picture, the rainbow is invisible to you. It's there, but you wouldn't see it. Are you facing the right direction to see God's promise? Last section. Now, our study ends with verse 17, but the story of Noah actually goes on to the end of the chapter. And as with Noah, it takes a very troubling turn very quickly. So you don't have to read your Bible. I'll just take you through this pretty quickly. Noah had three sons. He had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the birth order is actually Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Again, you don't have to remember that. But these are the sons who are to be fruitful and multiply. And, in fact, they do plenty of that. Ham, who is the youngest son, is the main character in an episode that we see here at the end of chapter 9. And I want to tell you about one of the first things that Noah does is he plants a vineyard. One night, he overindulges. He falls asleep drunk and uncovered. So Ham walks into the tent, sees his father naked, and goes out and tells his brothers. Well, Shem and Japheth, rather than going in to have a look, pick up a garment, and they walk into the tent backwards so that they will not see their father's nakedness, and they cover him without seeing it. Now, apparently Noah wakes up seeing that he's covered and says, I wonder what happened here. So he gets told the story, and he pronounces a curse on Ham. Now, disrespecting your father on its face was a very serious offense. And, in fact, later on in the Old Testament, disrespecting your father was a capital offense. You could actually be executed for that. But we only have the three sons. That's perhaps not what's going on here. Probably what was going on is that Mrs. Noah was also there with Noah. It was nighttime, and they were in the tent. So likely Mrs. Noah was there as well. And commentators have speculated that what this text is actually about is that both Noah and his wife had fallen asleep after intimate relations, and that Ham took advantage of his mother in that condition, and that is what Noah learns has happened. We don't know that that's the case, but if it's true, it would certainly fit with the severity of the consequences here. And it would be an example of Ham twisting God's encouragement to be fruitful and multiply and bringing sexual immorality into the world in a very quick order. So, let's see. What Noah does, and in fact at the end of verse 9 is the first time we hear Noah speak. We've been with him for four chapters through all of this, and these are the first words Noah utters. And it is to pronounce blessings on his two older sons and a curse on his youngest son. So Japheth, may God extend his territory. And in fact, Japheth becomes the father of the Gentile nations. Shem, from which we get Semites, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And Shem becomes the father of the Hebrew nation, eventually the father of Abraham, of David, and of Jesus. Ham, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves. Canaan was actually Ham's youngest son, and as you know, the nation that bedevils Israel for a long time. And he becomes the father of worldly culture. So Ham was right there when God made his covenant. He heard God himself, and yet right there, the seeds of disobedience and eventual damnation were sown. How familiar is that? Yet, as we see through this genealogy, God also sowed the seeds for our eternal salvation. God did not forget what his people needed. He remembered why he created mankind. He remembered his covenant. And ladies, he remembers each of you today. So let's close in prayer. Ah, Lord God, great is your faithfulness. Thank you for remembering. And thank you for forgetting as well. Thank you for the story of your power and your presence and your provision. May we each learn exactly what you have from us from this text. And will your spirit just enrich the discussions that are about to take place in small groups. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.